Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 17. We continue on in our study in the book of Genesis, sort of chapter by chapter, at least for a little bit. We'll kind of get a quicker clip going with some of the future sections in Genesis, but this morning, we're just looking at chapter 17. There's an outline. It's got the main points. It's there in the worship guide if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on. If you're like me, you forget things, you can write down anything you want to remember that you think will aid you in your trust in Christ and following him. But we'll look at the entirety of Genesis chapter 17. God requires a response to his gospel. We see that all throughout the Bible. So he brings us the gospel, but he requires a response from sinners like us. Now, we're going to look at the reasons for this as we move along in our passage, but a significant part of the response God requires from Abram and his descendants here in the Old Testament is circumcision. That's one of the responses that he commands. Well, look at what God tells Abram in verse 14 of our passage, Genesis 17. Let's see why this is so significant. Genesis 17, verse 14, God says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So, in other words, Abram, if you or your descendants don't respond to my covenant the way I tell you to, you'll be cut off from them. It's really similar to something Paul tells us as Christians in Galatians 5. Where he says that if we don't respond to the new covenant in Christ, that's our covenant. If we don't respond to the new covenant the right way, then we will be cut off from Christ. So all that to say this, there's no more serious business in the world for us than to know how we need to respond to the covenant that God has given us in Christ. That's what we're going to see here in Genesis 17 this morning. Now, for reasons we're going to look at in a little bit, God begins our passage by reaffirming the promises that he's given to Abram. Those are actually going to make up our first three main points. The first things we'll look at, first, God promises us a people. Second, he promises us himself. It's the best part of the gospel. Third, he promises us a place. So our first three main points as God reaffirms these promises. But then we'll look at the second half of our passage, where we'll see that God's covenant requires a response. It's kind of the main point of the whole chapter. And then finally, we'll see that God's covenant requires Jesus. So, God comes to Abram here in chapter 17, and before anything else, he reaffirms the promises that he's already made to Abram back in chapter 12, chapter 15. So verse 2, you might see there, it uses the language of God making this covenant. It's a little bit confusing. The Hebrew word, you remember the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word behind that word can also mean to reaffirm or confirm a covenant that's already in existence. That's what's happening here. We know that because the promises God is giving to Abram, he's already given him the same three promises. We've seen that over and over again since Genesis 12. And like we're about to see, these are the same promises that we have as Christians in the gospel. Okay, so first, God promises Abram and promises us a people. Look at how chapter 17 begins. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Okay, we've seen this before. So once again, God's promising Abram, "I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you into more people," right? Look at verse 3. "Then Abram fell on his face," a good response to God showing up to you. "Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations.'" So it's not even just that God is going to produce a multitude of people, he's going to produce a multitude of nations. An even bigger group, right? Remember the imagery he used back in chapter 15, verse 5. He said, "Abram, your descendants will be like the number of stars in the sky," which basically is saying innumerable. as many as long as you're willing to count, Abram, there are going to be your people. So God, once again, he's reaffirming this promise to Abram to make him into a massive group of people. But he adds a new bit of confirmation so that Abram can take it to the bank once again and be encouraged that this promise really is coming to him. He changes Abram's name. So verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Okay, you may know what your name means. I know I've been told in the past what Scott means. I have no idea standing here right now. It means something? I have no idea. We picked our kids' names because we liked the sound of those names. All of our kids' names mean something. Somebody's name means light. Somebody's name means a hedge. I can't remember whether those are boys or girls. Now you may be like us, or you may be different. You may have chosen your kids' names if you have kids because of what that name means. You may know the meaning of your name, but whether you're like me or you're different, in the ancient Near East, your name meant a lot. Everybody knew what their name meant. It was fitting, or it was designed to be fitting for their character and who they were. So it was a big deal, the name that you had. Okay, well, the name Abram that we've been calling Abraham for the entire time since Genesis chapter 12, that meant father of many, which is a pretty ironic name for Abram, because up until this point, he hasn't been able to produce, at least through Sarai, even one heir. And the one child that he helped to bear through Sarah's servant was just one. So his name means father of many, but that hasn't really come to pass yet. Okay, but God changes his name from father of many to the name Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So it's even built in there with the number of syllables, right? It's like the name just gets multiplied out, gets bigger. That's what his new name means. Not just the father of many, the father of a multitude. And God changes his name to further confirm this promise, to really press on it for Abraham, to let him know this really is going to pass. I'm going to change your name, in fact, to fit with it. But he doesn't just change Abram's name. Look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, his new name, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. This is something we see God do every now and then in the Bible. It's not every other page, but he does it fairly regularly. In a few chapters, we'll see him change Jacob's name to Israel. He has Moses change Hosea to Joshua. In the New Testament, Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, changes Saul's name to Paul. In fact, God gives us the same imagery for all the people of God. This was our call to worship. Isaiah 62, verse 2. You, the people of God, you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem, it's like a jewel on a crown, in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. Isn't that a great verse? So for us as Christians, it's like your name, my name, has been changed because our status has been changed. It's what he just told us in Isaiah. Our status had been forsaken, because outside of Christ, we were under God's judgment because of our sins. But he's changed our name in that way. He's changed our status. We're no longer called forsaken. Isaiah 62 says your new status is God's delight is set on you. So remember your new name, your status. You're made innocent, holy, righteous because of Christ in God's eyes. So God adds a bit of confirmation to his promise by giving Abram and Sarai these new names, Abraham and Sarah. And these new names are getting at the same covenant promise. God's got to produce a multitude of people through them. And this is our promise too, as Christians, because ultimately this promise, like all the promises of God, are fulfilled in Christ. And again, it's our first main point. God has promised us a people. Because if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, then you are actually part of this multitude that God promised to Abraham. You might wonder, okay, well, how can that be? To my knowledge, at least, you might be thinking, I'm not Jewish. How can I be a child of Abraham? Listen to Galatians 3, verse 28. There Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So the distinction between Jew and non-Jew in God's eyes in this way goes away. Why? Verse 29 of Galatians 3. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So you see, through your trust in Jesus, you've become part of God's universal family throughout millennia. Your salvation is part of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. You and I, Galatians 3 says, are now his offspring. And that means you have gained a people around you. The same way that was promised to Abraham, you have that as a Christian. You're now surrounded by this multitude, like Hebrews 12 tells us. You're part of this family of God. And that is such a good promise. You've been saved by Jesus, but not left to walk through this life alone, like you're just in a dark room, just you. That would be miserable. Praise the Lord, that's not what he's done. He's too good for that. He saved you, and he's made you part of a people. He's given you fellow Christians. You might remember, but in Mark chapter 10, the disciples are coming to grips with the fact that there's a cost to following Jesus, that they're having to leave their family behind in certain ways, that suffering will be coming their way. This is what Jesus reminds them. He's reminding us of the same thing, which is, yet even though there's a cost to following Jesus and it's hard, we have gained certain things even in this life by following Jesus. This is what he says. It's Mark 10:30. Jesus says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Some of you, you've experienced strain between family members or folks who had been close to you because of you following Jesus. And in that way, you feel like you've lost certain relationships. That's part of it. We sign up for that. You might lose all of those familial relationships. You got to be okay with that, okay? So he says that might happen. It may have happened to you. But what Jesus says is the spiritual relatives you gain will outweigh even the blood relatives that you lose. In fact, if you're a member at Cornerstone, you've got 63 brothers and sisters in Christ who are uniquely committed to you, that are related to you spiritually. Okay, well, God promised Abraham a multitude of people. In Christ, that's become your promise too. In fact, the fulfillment of this promise for us in the gospel, it's even better than it was initially for Abraham. We've talked about this before, but the Old Testament people of God included people who loved God. That makes sense to us, right? Oh yeah, the people of God, they love God. Okay, the Old Testament people of God was a mixed bag. There were some in the Old Testament people of God that loved God, but they were actually a pretty small group. The overwhelming majority of the people of God in the Old Testament did not love God. They were God's enemies. That's why throughout the Old Testament, you see the prophets coming to God's people over and over again and calling them to come to the Lord, to love him. It was a mixed group. And that's because the single cost of admission into the Old Testament people of God was being born into it. So your people were Jewish, or your parents, I'm sorry, were Jewish. You were born into that household. Guess what? You are part of the people of God. You simply had to have the right family. We see it even in the circumcision command God's about to give Abraham. Look down at verse 12. God tells Abraham to do this thing. He says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Okay, so all of those eight-day-old infants were officially brought into the people of God when they are 8 days old. Okay, well, obviously there's no way to know whether an eight-day-old trusts in God or not. But see, the covenant sign was given to everybody, all of Israel, regardless of whether or not they actually loved the Lord. Again, that's why the prophets have to keep coming back to God's people and calling on them to know the Lord. There's a remnant of faithful Israelites, but the majority are unfaithful. They don't love God. And what that meant was actual believers in Israel were having to evangelize the rest of Israel. So inside the people of God, they were having to evangelize, to share the gospel, hoping God would actually save them. It was a mixed community. But see, the new covenant community that Jesus has built, it's better. The community that we're a part of as Christians in the new covenant, better. It's not mixed. Listen to the prophecy about the new covenant. Jeremiah gives this. Jeremiah 31:34. He says, no longer in the future when Christ comes, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they shall all know me. So unlike the covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, in the New Covenant, every member actually knows the Lord. And this is why the New Testament teaches us to only give the covenant signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper to fellow believers, and not, the way it was in the Old Testament, to believers and their infant children. Because the covenant is different in this way. The Old Testament covenant people were mixed. The New Covenant people are all supposed to know the Lord. Okay, all that to say is, as great a gift as a people was to Abraham, it's an even better gift for us in the gospel, because the multitude that we're part of actually knows and loves Jesus, is actually committed to him. So by way of application, be blessed by this gift. It's a gift for you as a Christian, this community of people, the Christians that are around you. Be blessed by this gift. Gather together with the church. Come on Sunday mornings. Don't just come on Sunday mornings. Come on Sunday nights when we gather back together. Confess sin to your fellow church members and ask them to pray for you. Accept their offer of practical help. That is hard for people like us to do, but take advantage of the goodness and the blessing of God's people. Accept the gift of practical help when fellow church members offer it to you. Not only that, pursue it. Ask for it when you need help. Leverage the gift of the people of God around you. Verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. God promises us a people. Okay, but he goes on to reaffirm another promise of the covenant. This one's actually the best one. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. It's our second main point. God promises us himself. So the people of God is great. What a good gift. But having God is even better. The horizontal gift, God's people, so good. It's the vertical gift that's the best, a relationship with the Lord. At the end of verse 7, he says, I will be God to you, Abraham, and to your offspring after you. He's giving himself to this people. They will have me. And in the Old Testament, that's going to culminate in the building of the temple. You remember that? Where then God's Spirit indwells it, fills it up. And so Israel actually has God's presence. It's mediated in lots of different ways, but his presence is still there among them. Moses asked this question rhetorically in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. He says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Listen, the best part of the gospel, the best part of the good news of Christ isn't that we get a people. It's not that we get a place, like we're going to see in a second. The best part of the gospel is that we get God. In fact, that's one pretty good test to figure out whether someone is a Christian or not. So when they think about heaven, Do they get most excited about living forever, maybe, or not having any physical suffering, or being with Christian family members that have died? All good things. Do they get most excited about that, or do they get most excited about being with Jesus? That's the best part about heaven, is being with Christ. Philippians 1:23, you might remember this. Paul says he would love to die and leave this world. Now, was that because he wanted to be free from suffering? Was it because he wanted to see his deceased Christian family members? No. He says this: my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. We just sang it. We just sang, and what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. That's the best part about heaven. You get Jesus. So, is that your heart? Do you read God's word and pray and gather with the church, not as some means to another end, but as a means to know Christ better? He is the gift of the gospel. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God promises us himself. Okay, so God reaffirms the promise of a people, the promise of his blessing, of his own presence with his people. Finally, he reaffirms the promise of a place for his people to be. Look at verse 8. He says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, of your travelings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's our third main point. God promises us a place. And this is another of the promises God's been making to Abraham since chapter 12. So chapter 12, verse 1, right when he comes to him. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. We heard about it again in chapter 15, verse 7. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, where he was from, Abram was from, to give you this land to possess. And God had begun, he'd begun to fulfill the promise. So Abram, as God is talking to him here in chapter 7, he's in Canaan. Abraham is living in the promised land. Back in chapter 13, verse 12, we were told Abram settled in the land of Canaan. So he's living there, but the whole of Canaan doesn't yet belong to the Lord. So God's people are there, but the enemy nations are still there. That's sort of the story of Joshua and the rest of the Old Testament moving on from there. But verse 8 says God's people will one day end up with all the land of Canaan. And this is God's MO. From the very beginning of creation, he makes a place for his people. So he doesn't create Adam and Eve and create the world and then just say, all right, I'm just going to drop you in there anywhere. Figure it out. Pick a spot. No, God makes the Garden of Eden. He makes it specifically for his people. That's what God does. He fashions a particular place that can be a home for his people. He's always intended that his people have a place. But as Christians who read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, we understand that the promise of a place is actually even better than Abraham would have understood. So he thought that his family was just getting that land, just getting that particular spot, Canaan, that region in the Middle East where the nation of Israel is today. But what we find out in the New Testament is that the promised land is actually even bigger. It was part of our New Testament reading, Romans 4:13. Paul says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be heir of not the land, that he would be heir of the world. So you see, the land of Canaan in Genesis 17 gets enlarged in the gospel to be the world. And this is something the Lord does regularly in the Old Testament. You'll see God in the Old Testament giving promises to his people in categories that they can easily wrap their mind around. But then the reality of the promise ends up being even bigger, even better than they could have imagined. Ezekiel 37 is a great example of this. You could read that this afternoon. So in Ezekiel 37, God says that David will be the king of God's people forever. Okay, now, obviously we know that's not literally true. You're not going to get to heaven and fall down at the feet of David. It'd be idolatry. No, we understand that David is pointing to an even better king who is Christ. He's the David that will be the king of God's people forever. In the same way, Ezekiel 37 promises that we'll be in God's sanctuary, which was part of the temple, forever. Okay, but then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 22, we're told that there is no temple in the new creation. So see, God's using categories his people understood under the old covenant. There's going to be a David over the house of my people forever. You're going to be in the temple forever. But then, of course, we understand those promises are expanded. They're even better, the actual fulfillment. Jesus is better than King David. It's better to have God's presence fill the entire creation than his presence only fill an actual literal temple. Well, in the same way, the land promise is actually even better than Abram could have understood. Billy Kanos has been teaching on this the past few weeks in the systematic theology class about the end of time. Jesus will one day return, and when he does, he'll recreate the entire world, and that's where God's people will be for all eternity, the new heavens and earth. So see, the place for God's people, it won't just be one region of the world. He gives his people the whole thing. It's even better. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God promises us a place. Okay, but next comes the more unique contribution of Genesis 17. Everything we've been looking at so far, God's reaffirmation of promises he's already made. But now God makes it clear there's something which is required of Abraham. It's our fourth main point. God's covenant requires a response. Look at verse 9 and following. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, so again, God's covenant with Abraham requires a response from Abraham. And the immediate response required in these verses is for he and the male members of his household to be circumcised. Now, why is that? What does this surgical procedure to male anatomy have to do with God's covenant? I don't know if you've ever wondered that before. As Christians, we read through the Bible. I mean, I just said the word circumcised more times than I probably said it in my entire non-Christian, pre-Christian life. It's something we read about often. Maybe you haven't thought about this. What does this surgical procedure have to do with God's covenant? Okay, a few things. First, circumcision, because of where it occurs, draws a connection to procreation, right? I don't have to connect those dots for you, but I will a little bit. Circumcision happens to the part of the body that makes children. That's no coincidence. So once again, one of the main planks in the covenant to Abraham is the promise for literal flesh and blood descendants. And all of that is going to start with Abraham and Sarah having a literal son. In fact, it's in the Bible. This isn't gross, but you know, in a way, I think it's okay for us to say this. This is the last gross thing I'm going to have to say. When you see the word offspring there in the Old Testament, so you see it a bunch of times in our passage, right? Seven times in verse 7 and verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 12 and 19. That word for offspring, The Hebrew word, same word for semen. So it makes sense to have a symbol for the covenant that connects with the reproductive member of the body. Okay, but second, the thing about a surgical procedure like circumcision is it's permanent, especially in that day and age, right? There's no going back. If you cut off part of the body, it's done. So it's permanent. Well, one feature of the covenant God makes with Abraham is it's a permanent covenant. So it's called an everlasting covenant. Did you notice that in verse 7 and then in verse 13 and verse 19? That's how the gospel works, isn't it? When we truly come into Christ, we're kept. He doesn't let us go. We can't fall out of the new covenant. Once a sinner is truly in Christ, he's not going anywhere. Okay, so circumcision symbolizes that kind of permanence of the covenant. But there's something else about the act of circumcision that makes it a fitting symbol for the covenant with Abraham. And it's this, it points, this symbol, it points to a saved sinner loving and obeying God. That's sort of the main upshot. That's the main thing this symbol is supposed to show us. It points to a saved sinner loving and obeying God. It fits so well with the main point of Genesis 17. God's covenant requires a response. Okay, listen to what we're taught in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. That's where the Lord says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, revere him, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes." Okay, there's no surprise to us. Above all, God wants his people to love him and obey him, to revere him, to know they need him, right? Love him, obey his commands. Okay, listen to the illustration God gives them for that. So that's what he tells them he wants from them. And then he says this, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Okay, we can put this together now. Think about how this works. Circumcision is the removal of an outer layer of skin that then reveals an area that's more sensitive. Just think about it when you get calluses on your hands. So me and the boys went to a baseball field yesterday and did all sorts of things. But one thing is, I hit them grounders and I hit them pop flies. What I learned the last time I did that was, I need to shove my hands into Jude's batting gloves. Because even doing that for an hour, I will get blisters on my hands. I had forgotten that about baseball, just hadn't thought about it. But you know how that works, you get blisters, right? But eventually you do something with your hands, raking, shoveling, even playing the guitar. If you play the guitar, you get calluses, right? A thick part of skin that builds up, that covers over the sensitive part, okay? God says that the human heart is like that, calloused, hard. That's default human nature. It's part of the universal sinful condition of people that are born into this world. Our hearts are calloused to the Lord. We don't naturally have a love for God or a reverence for him or want to serve him. Our hearts are like calloused hands, not sensitive to God. And when Moses is standing before the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, they were a people who were calloused to the Lord. And so that's why he tells them this, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Jeremiah uses the same imagery. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts." Here's Paul, Romans 2, verse 28. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So you see, this is the main reason the act of circumcision is such a good symbol for this covenant. It shows Abraham that this covenant will require a response from him, but not just the response of physically circumcising himself and the other males in his household, No, God's covenant with Abraham requires the response of having a heart for God, a heart that's sensitive to him, that loves him. Look again in our passage how the entire chapter begins. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That term, walk before me, that was a typical term used for an emissary sent from a king. So somebody that would be sent to another nation, like a diplomat. They would walk before the king. They would go on ahead of him, and they would represent the king to someone else. That's what Abraham is being told to do. Abraham, represent me. Same thing Adam and Eve were told to do. Represent me to the rest of the world. In other words, God's saying, Abraham, the world should be able to look at you in order to know what I am like. We're supposed to do the same thing as Christians. And this is a good and fitting and right, right? God's people should love and obey him. Okay, but there's a problem here. Abraham can respond to the easy part, the actual physical circumcision. He can do that. He does it. Look at verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Okay, so he performs the physical circumcision, right? No problem, he makes it happen. But like we just saw in Deuteronomy 10, more than physical circumcision, God wants Abraham to circumcise his heart. Like verse 1 says, walk before me and be blameless. Well, the problem is, Abraham is a sinner, and so he has a calloused heart. He has a heart that, like we just saw, is stubborn. So you see, God's covenant requires a response, but sinners like Abraham, sinners like us, we can't provide what God requires. We may be able to perform surgery on the outside of the body, but none of us can get to our own spiritual center, our heart. So you see, God has to be the one to change a sinner's heart. And he finally makes that abundantly clear to his Old Testament people toward the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, using the exact same imagery of circumcision, is what he says there. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So a sinner can't change his own heart. He can't cut off the calluses, leaving a heart of flesh. God has to do that work. How does he do it? It's our final point this morning. God's covenant requires Jesus. Okay, so one example of Abraham's stubbornness of heart is the fact that in chapter 17, he's still angling to get Ishmael, the son that he's actually got right now, that came through Sarai's servant Hagar. Abraham's still trying to get God to reconsider and have the promise, the covenant, come through Ishmael. Look at verse 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's saying, God, just work through Ishmael. Now God's definitely going to bless Ishmael. We saw that in our passage last week. He reiterates the promise to Abraham. Look at verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant, not with Ishmael, with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Look at verse 19. He says the same thing. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Okay, so the covenant is going to go through Isaac. The way we read about this, we would think, this guy's going to be incredible. So whereas Abraham failed in multiple ways, Isaac's coming along, he's not going to fail. He's going to be the one to carry the covenant along. He's going to be worthy of it. But like we're going to see, that's not the case. So chapter 26, not too far from now, we're going to see Isaac incredibly, repeat the exact same sin of his dad. So Isaac is going to lie about his wife. He's going to say, she's not my wife, she's my sister, so he can spare himself and sort of throw her under the bus. It's a replay of Abraham. But see, Abraham was just a replay of Noah, who gets off the ark and instantly sins, gets drunk. Noah was just a replay of Cain, who kills his brother. Cain was just a replay of Adam. So it's just dominoes. Every one of them falls. Isaac will prove no better. He'll be a sinner just like the others. So why is Isaac singled out as the one who the covenant will come through? Okay, here's what's happening. Just like circumcision was a symbol that pointed to something greater, heart circumcision, Isaac serves as a symbol which points to someone greater. So in verse 19, God says the covenant's going to come to Abraham's offspring, Isaac, and then Isaac's offspring. Listen to what we're taught in Galatians 3, verse 16. Paul says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and that offspring is Christ." So you see, the offspring spoken about in our passage was always ultimately prophesying, pointing ahead to Jesus. Abraham could never be blameless enough for God, but Jesus is. Isaac could never represent God perfectly to the world. Jesus does. Jesus is the proper recipient for all the covenant promises we just looked at, because Jesus responded to God's covenant perfectly. To use the words of verse 1, Jesus always walked before God and was perfectly blameless. He actually deserves to be part of the covenant. He's the only one. He actually deserves it. And see, the Christian gospel says through our connection to Jesus by faith, we get the covenant promises too. It's like we're smuggled into the covenant under Jesus's coat. His righteousness covers us. So if you're a Christian, you get the gospel promises of God's people, God's land, best of all God, but you don't get those because you deserve them. You get them simply because you're trusting in the one who does deserve them. So see, in this way, the response to the covenant that's required from you isn't any sort of work at all in this way, but it's simple trust in the one who does deserve them, which is Christ. We thought a lot about that a few weeks ago in Genesis 15. So God's work of justification was earned for us by Christ alone. But here's the thing. There's another response that's required from us, that in God's grace, we're actually allowed to practically participate in. So because the gospel is better than just you having a righteous status, it is that, but it's better than that. Jesus not only gives you a righteous status, he also works in you to grow you in real righteousness throughout your Christian life. So as we close, let's spend some time in Colossians 2. That was our congregational reading this morning. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 11 and following. Paul says, "In Christ Jesus also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." So if you're a Christian, and Colossians 2:22 says your heart was circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. If you're a Christian, Jesus has worked in your heart to make you sensitive to the Lord, to love him, to want to obey him. So God told Abram to circumcise himself. Well, Jesus has already circumcised your heart. Praise the Lord for it. Okay, so what should you do now? Given that fact, how should you respond to the covenant? Listen to Colossians 2, verse 6 that comes right before. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." See what he's doing? He's saying, You've been brought to Christ. Jesus has transformed your heart. Therefore, walk in him. Paul gives some specific examples of it further on. This is Colossians 3, verse 5. This is what it looks like to walk in Christ. Take advantage of that circumcised heart. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As he, the Lord, has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Okay, so your heart's been circumcised by Jesus, so walk in a way of walk in the way of that sensitive heart, and he tells us what that looks like. Looks like more than this, but not less. Turn from sexual sin. Turn from worshiping the things of this world, like putting your hope and happiness in money, or in your family, or in your job, or your hobbies. To turn from coveting other people's stuff and not being satisfied with what the Lord has given you. Turn from sinful anger and turn toward loving others, being kind, humble, patient, forgive those who sin against you. Respond to the new covenant in Christ according to your circumcised heart. But we don't want to make any mistake about it. It's not your response to the covenant that created your justified status in God's eyes. And it's not your response to the covenant that maintains your justified status in his eyes. Listen again to the New Testament reading, which points out this truth from Genesis 17. It's Romans 4, 9. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So we've got to understand that. It wasn't after you started loving God that then you were counted righteous. It was before. It wasn't after you started loving God, started coming to church, reading your Bible, praying, loving people in practical ways. It wasn't after those things that you were counted righteous. It was before. Jesus is your righteousness. We see that baked into the passage. So verse 9 and following in our passage, God tells Abraham how to properly respond to the covenant, but that's only after verses 1 through 8, where he just reminds Abram about the promises he's given to him and that God will keep for him. In fact, look at the subject of the verbs at the end of verse 5 in our passage and following. God says, "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings." I. It's like the story of the Bible from start to finish. God's always the main character of every story of the Bible. He's the one that has to save us. I, he says. Verse 1, he calls himself God Almighty. That Hebrew name literally means the overpowerer, the one who saves. And that's why with Abraham, God justifies him way back in chapter 12 and 15 before he calls him to be circumcised here in chapter 17. And God is the only one who has saved you. He's done it through the promised king, like verse 6 talks about. He promises kings to come through Sarai. He's done it through the promised king, the better Isaac, of verse 19, the one whose blood is better than the blood of Abel, the promised snake crusher of Genesis 3. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And God justified you in Christ before he called you to Christian obedience. But now that you're in Christ, walk in him. Capitalize on the heart circumcision he's given you. God told Abram to respond to the covenant by circumcising himself. Jesus has circumcised your heart so you can respond to the gospel through love and obedience to him. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for new hearts in Christ. It's a miraculous thing. You say in Colossians, it's a circumcision that couldn't have been performed with hands. In other words, it couldn't have been performed through human action, through striving, through us trying to be good enough to earn ourselves a place with you. We could never have circumcised our hearts. We're so thankful that Christ has done it. Father, would you help us to take advantage of these new hearts we have as Christians that are sensitive to a love for you and have a desire for obedience to you? Help us, Father, walk in the truth of those new hearts by really loving you, following your commands, turning from sin. Father, do that good work in us that's promised to us in the gospel for our good and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.